Good evening. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And we'll find out tonight if these things are really so. But before I tell you about that, I'd like to tell you this. That in your own reading of the book of Acts, you will notice as we talk about the church embattled and yet victorious, that the church faces a lot of adversity, a lot of problems. And so far we've seen open opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen outright persecution. We've seen people unjustly brought before tribunals, taken to jail, beaten, threatened, cajoled, whatever kind of powerful, hard persuasion could be brought to bear upon them. We see that happening to the apostles, to the early church. And that was a real thing that is still present in our world today. And it's a reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. In fact, some tonight who are doubtless meeting somewhere in the world would be meeting quietly in homes or in apartments and not singing their hymns with great vigor like you were tonight. Sounded really good. But just whispering the hymns, lest they be disclosed to the authorities. Because that could mean for them imprisonment. That could mean for them a beating. That could mean for them losing their job. That could mean for them even death in some parts of the world. So, although in one sense this is ancient history, this happened a long time ago, it's very contemporary. It's still going on today. And yet that's not the only kind of opposition the church faces. Because after all, Ephesians 6 reminds us, and Sister Karen Scripture has been reminding the sisters in the ladies' Bible study. See, I have my spies there too. And she's been talking about the whole armor of God that Ephesians 6 talks about. And Ephesians 6 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not a struggle of merely mano a mano kind of thing, you know, like human beings fighting against one another. That's not the struggle here. The struggle ultimately isn't about who can bring the greatest physical force to bear. Because even in the second century, one of the early Christians, a fellow called Tertullian, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he was making the observation that the more they persecuted the church, the more it spread. You know what the hardest times on the church have been in church history, right up to the present day? Brother Ben was talking about it this morning. The times of affluence. The times of prosperity. There was, on one occasion, a high dignitary in the church in the late Middle Ages who was walking with another Christian. And he said to him, we can't say anymore, like Peter and John said in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I none. He pointed around to the treasures and the great cathedrals and the things that decorate the Vatican. And the response was, yes, but neither can we say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's kind of a good point there, isn't it? You know, you look in history when the church has had political power or even military power, which the Lord Jesus never envisioned. John 18, the Lord explicitly told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered." The Lord really didn't need servants to fight for him, did he? He said to Peter, "Put up your sword. Don't you know that I could now ask my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, the historians tell us a legion in the Roman army was about 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. I don't know if the Lord was speaking literally or if that might have been a figure of speech, because you remember when he talks to the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, he says, "What is your name?" And the demons respond, "Legion, for we are many." So it may have just been an expression, a way of saying a whole lot. Like, I can call a vast multitude. Because the Bible says, after all, that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, that he has all of these armies at his disposal. But let's just say for a moment it's 5,000 or 6,000 angels per legion, and we're talking about more than 12 legions. We're talking about upwards of 72,000 angels. Now you remember, not to steal anything that Brother Ben would say in the morning, but you remember when God rescued Lot. We heard an allusion to that in 2 Peter 2 this morning. When God rescued Lot, he sent two angels, and the house was surrounded. You ever been surrounded? I was surrounded. It had to do with drunks on a university campus trying to roll a car I was in. Long story, never mind. Anyway, it's scary, okay? Can you imagine people surrounding the house, men surrounding the house, so inflamed with lust that when they are offered pure women, it's absolutely no enticement to them. It's unappealing. They want what Jude would later call strange flesh. And in order to extricate Lot and his family from that situation, you remember the angels struck these men with blindness. Now, if somebody was coming at you, wanted to take your purse, and you, having watched all of Bruce Lee's films, suddenly went, "Wah!" and plucked their eyes out, do you think that would end the burglary? You know, the robbery that was being perpetrated on you? I mean, I would think most people, if you suddenly rendered them blind, they'd give up on that. Not these fellows. They groped to find the door. They kept at it. Isn't that astonishing? And yet, the angels brought them out. Now, you remember what one angel, now given he was the angel of the Lord, which is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany, if you like big words. A Christophany, most likely. But the Lord, you remember, in Isaiah's day, in the time of King Hezekiah, came down in one night and took out an army of 185,000 Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were no joke. Go to the British Museum in London. They have these big reliefs, these big carvings that an archaeologist called Henry Layard brought out of Nineveh when he excavated it back in the 1800s. It's called Mosul today. In the Iraq War, Mosul was a big place of fighting, so you've probably heard that on the news. Well, on these wall carvings, they have the depiction of different campaigns that the Assyrians did, like when Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem. And specifically on this relief, they don't have Jerusalem and Sennacherib, but they have Sennacherib taking another city in Judea called Lachish. And they show what the Assyrians did to people. I mean, these guys were the Nazis of the ancient world. They would surround your city, starve you out, wait till you don't have food or water. They would take their siege engines, these big battering ram type of things. They would eventually knock a hole in the wall. They would come in and slaughter men, women, and children. If you tried to sneak off or run away, they grabbed you, they impaled you on a stake, or they tied a dead body to you and let you walk around with a dead body till the putrefaction of that came into you. I mean, these were not nice people, right? These were brutal people. And yet the Lord came down, said, "No problem." One night, 185,000 of them dead. You see, it's no problem for the Lord to defend himself. He doesn't need physical weapons. He doesn't need political weapons. He doesn't need us to get up and defend his cause and protect the church somehow. And don't worry, Lord, we got this. That was Peter's thinking, right? I'm willing to die for you, Lord, even if all forsake you. I'll never do that. I'll die for you. And the Lord had to tell Peter, Peter, I'm sorry, friend. You're not going to die for me. I'm going to die for you. And by the way, this very night, before cockcrow, before the dawning of the next day, you're going to deny me three times. And in spite of his best wishes and his bravado and his real toughness, because make no mistake about it, he was tough. When they came to arrest the Lord with staves and torches and swords, you know, the ancient SWAT team coming in to grab the dangerous criminal, it was Peter that jumped in with the sword and said, "Shall I slay with the sword, Lord?" So in that moment, he really was ready to die for the Lord. Well, we can have our moments, you know. Even in the flesh, we can have our moments where we've practiced and we say, I'm ready for this. I've got this. I can stand up and say or do the right thing. I can be heroic. But the problem is, later that evening, he's standing around the campfire. They were cooking up some crawfish out there or something. I don't know. That would have been, that was unclean according to Leviticus 11. So they were cooking up something. They had a fire going, and it was cold. And Peter's out there warming himself by the fire. And now there comes not a great big Navy SEAL or a Marine or something, a waitress. And the waitress comes by and says, you want to refill on your coffee, hon? Hey, wait a minute. Didn't I see you with Jesus? No, you got the wrong guy. It wasn't me. And somebody else says, No. I think I saw you there with Jesus. It wasn't me. I don't know what you're talking about. And there was somebody that unfortunately was related to the guy whose ear he cut off. Now, that's going to make an impression on any family, okay? I don't even care much for some of my cousins, but if you cut off their ear, I'm going to remember you, okay? Didn't I? Yeah, surely you're a Galilean. Because I know that drawl anywhere. I mean, you don't say, you know, like, oh, hon, how you doing? Welcome to the North Woods or something. No, you talk like one of those Pennsylvanians, you know? You don't speak the pure English like they do in Indiana or someplace, you know?
We'd know you anywhere. You've got that Galilean drawl. And he denied with oaths and curses. Now, this wasn't Peter dropping four-letter words. This was Peter actually calling down imprecation on himself, saying, if that's true, may God curse me. That sort of thing. That's a pretty strong denial, isn't it? And the cock crew, I think that's the past tense. Anyway, he crowed. And the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter wept. He went out and wept bitterly. And you remember when Peter faced the Lord in John 21, the Lord was so gracious to deal with Peter and say, Peter, now this is just what I told you what would happen in essence. In Luke 22, he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. So what is our Lord predicted? That Peter, putting his confidence in himself, is going to fail. He's going to deny the Lord. But what else has the Lord predicted about Peter? Peter, there's a future ministry for you. Peter, there's restoration. Peter, there's a way back. And I tell you, I can't tell you how many times in my Christian life where I've failed and I've sinned and I think, that's it for me. There goes my usefulness. I'm no good to the Lord. Why does the Lord keep me hanging around? And the same Lord who said to Peter about this most grievous type of sin, he didn't say, Peter, the sin's okay, but he said, my grace is much greater than the sin. As Romans says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It did much more abound, as the older translations say. Peter, do you love me? And Peter could barely bring himself to say that. He uses a less strong word.
Lord, you know I'm attached to you or affectionate for you or however we might render that. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. This is the threefold. Just as he had denied three times, now the Lord gives him that threefold command. Peter, there's going to be this shepherding ministry for you. And you read 1 Peter in particular, but really both his epistles, and this great shepherd's heart comes out toward people that are suffering and people that are hurting and maybe people that under pressure have said things they regret too, have kind of soft-pedaled their Christianity and not wanted to stand out. And Peter gets that. Peter understands that. And like an under-shepherd, because he points them to the chief shepherd, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, he calls them back to him over and over again. Now, that's a wonderful thing to think about, that our Lord is not dependent on us, but we are dependent on him. And as we've seen already in Acts, our Lord can defend the church against all attackers. But some attacks aren't as obvious. Now, we might expect that the high priest and the Sanhedrin and even the Roman officials would be opposed to the apostles and their preaching. Early in the book of Acts, originally, the first opposition to the gospel did not come from secular people. It did not come from Gentile people who were idolaters or pagans or maybe disbelieved in the idea of God whatsoever. It came actually from Jewish people who had the most revelation. Unto them, as Romans 3:1 says, was committed the oracles of God. That's not to pick on the Jewish people, because over and over you can read in Acts chapter 5, for instance, that even though the apostles will say, now you've betrayed Jesus, you delivered him up to be killed, but now what has God done? He's raised him up. Why has he raised him up? Well, of course, to exalt the Lord Jesus, but what else? Now so that forgiveness of sins might be preached to you. Is God anti-Semitic? Is he against Jews or against Israel? Absolutely not. In fact, you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul says, you know, I am just heartbroken when I think about my countrymen who don't believe in their own Messiah. And I want them to be saved so badly that if they could erase my name out of the book of life, I know that's not possible, but this is how strongly I feel. If I could be a substitute and die for them so that they could be saved, I'd do it. And that's just what the Lord Jesus did for Israel, didn't he? He died for them. Even though they rejected him, he died for them. Now, we Gentiles haven't been any better. Because many of us could say, I can't really say it because I was saved at 7, but many of us could say with William Newell, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. And you think about how many people today got up this morning and they were indifferent to the fact that, as Brother Bill quoted the other day, that the Lord makes it to rain on the just and the unjust, that he causes the sun to shine, that he gives us the seasons, that he gives us food, that he gives us friends, that he gives us time. That in fact in him we live and move and have our being, as Paul will later preach in Acts 17. That as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 5, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. And many people got up today and never even thanked God for life, physical life, much less for the fact that God spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. That God sent the uniquely most beautiful, most wonderful being in the universe to come and die, and that Son of God came willingly and said, yes, I'll go and I'll die for them. I'll lay down my life for them. Not when they're improving, not when they're reforming, but I will die for them who are undeserving. When we were without strength, Romans 5 says, when we were ungodly, when we were his enemies, that's when Christ died for us. And the Lord loves people and wants them to come to him. And we Gentiles, frankly, even in Christendom, even those who would name the name of Christ, we've not been much better than Israel was, or I don't think any better than Israel was. Because you can go to church after church in this land, buildings called churches at least, and you can hear people not preaching the gospel of Christ. You can hear them preaching against the gospel of Christ. You can hear people that claim to be Christian bishops saying they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's all kinds of wolves out there, and there's all kinds of false sheep too, right? These are the times we live in. And yet, here's the thing. God keeps coming and presenting himself and presenting the Lord Jesus and presenting the Lord Jesus and saying, as we sang, come. O Lamb of God, I come. And I don't want to take it for granted. I ask you the question tonight. Have you ever said to the Lord in your heart, O Lamb of God, I come. I'm the sinner for whom you died. I'm the guy who's made a wreck of my life, or the gal, as the case may be. I'm the one who's lived not caring about you, not thinking about you. And I didn't care for so long that Jesus died for me and that he rose again to give me eternal life. But now I see it. I'm convicted of my sin. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be separated from you. I want to know you. I want to enjoy eternal life and go to heaven to be with you forever. I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Because believe me, before they ever made me study a foreign language in school, I was bilingual. I spoke, well, after a fashion, I spoke English. Again, the Birdsboro, Pennsylvania dialect of it. But I also was fluent in Christianese. I mean, with the V's and thou's intact. You know what I mean? With all kinds of memory verses. And all kinds of truth. And yet here, in my head, not knowing the Lord, but I could spout out the right answer. I was the good kid in Sunday school class. And it's like the old gospel tract says, some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance between your head and your heart. Because believe me, the demons are good Trinitarian theists. James says, you believe there's one God? Good. But so do the demons, and they tremble. Because I'll tell you what else, the demons believe in future punishment. The demons are smarter than a lot of people in Christian circles like Rob Bell, who've written against eternal punishment and say there's no such thing. The demons would beg to differ, because when the Lord Jesus cast them out before that happened, they said, have you come to torment us before the time? So you can know there's a future judgment. You can know who the true and living God is. You can know Jesus is that God. You can even know he's the only Savior of sinners. But it doesn't do anything for you until you repent and believe on him. That is, you turn away from yourself and your sin and say, save me a sinner. That's what saves. You can have it all up here, friends, but it's got to be in your heart. Now, the interesting thing is, the opposition in Acts wasn't just outward. It wasn't just people coming to beat them up and threaten them physically. You find out in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were a real threat to the testimony of the Christian church. These were hypocritical people who were pretending. See, the love of the Lord Jesus worked in the church, that the church cared about people that were weak, cared about those who were vulnerable, cared about the poor, cared about widows, as we see in this chapter, Acts chapter 6. So, there was this fellow Barnabas, we'll meet him again later. Barnabas was his nickname, actually, son of prophecy or son of encouragement. And he's one of the great guys in the New Testament. He's always showing up, helping the people of God, you know, kind of building them up. Really great brother. And he had a piece of land, he sold it, and he brought the money to the apostles and laid it at their feet. Said, there, take care of those who have needs. And there were others that did that too, but he was an outstanding example. So Ananias and Sapphira, they decided, this is pretty good. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sell a piece of land, and let's say we get $1 million. Well, let's say we get $2 million for it, then we can retire, right? We get $2 million for it, and we'll say that we got $1 million for it, and we'll pocket another million. How about that? Now think about that. That would give them some standing in the eyes of other people, right, in the church.
Oh, look at how generous they are. Look at what great philanthropists. Look at how they love their fellow people, how they care about the poor. Oh, they're just like the Lord Jesus. They're so loving. And all the while, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Not just playing the hypocrite before men, but Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And to stop that opposition, God struck them both dead in two separate incidents a few hours apart. You can read about it in Acts chapter 5. Now, in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, there's another obstacle the church faces. This time, there are real believers that are giving out money, giving out food, giving out practical things to help the widows. And if you were a widow in the ancient world, you were most likely destitute, unless you had some children to take care of you or that had some means. Very often widows had nothing, nobody to care about them, nobody to take care of them. That's why James chapter 1 defines pure religion as visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the flesh. There's a lot said in the New Testament about widows. A lot in the Bible, actually. In the Old Testament, they're often linked with the stranger and the orphan, and the widows would be that third group, and sometimes you even get slaves thrown in or other groups thrown in that are vulnerable. But the three most common are the orphans and the widows and the stranger. In any case, they were to give charity to these people. The only problem was, you know what happened in the beginning of Acts 6? This never happens in your church. But there were some believers that were playing favorites. And here's the thing. It was all about culture and language, would you believe? Because by this stage in history, the Jews had been scattered across the Roman world. And now, some of the Jews had lived in other countries so long that they had been Hellenized. In other words, Greek ideas and culture and language had influenced them. So they spoke as their first language, not Aramaic as Jews would have spoken in the streets in Israel, or not necessarily been conversant with the biblical Hebrew. These people spoke Greek as their first language. Now, we see the same thing in modern day countries of the world where there are Jews. You can go to New York City, for example. You have Hasidic Jews that are from Ukraine. You have Hasidic Jews that are from parts of Russia, parts of Poland, and they meet in separate synagogues in some cases. Or you'll have Sephardic Jews that are from North Africa, and they have different cultural practices and sometimes different languages. The Sephardic Jews might speak Ladino, which is a mixture of Hebrew and Spanish and Portuguese. Okay, the other Jews, like the Ashkenazi, who were mainly Central and Eastern Europe, they mix German and Hebrew, and they get Yiddish, okay? So every time you say oy vey or yada, yada, yada or something, you know, you're bringing in a little Yiddish. Naomi was amazed when she married me how much Yiddish is used by goyim, like me, Gentiles, you know? That it's all around us in our culture, but never mind. In any case, these groups, even in their synagogues, would have differences, even different synagogues, as later when we see Stephen debating, you got your synagogue of the Cyrenians over here, you got your synagogue of the freedmen over here. They've got some differences, right? Well, now a lot of these people have gotten saved, they're in the church, they've got widows, and what's happening? Well, the Hebrew widows seem to be getting more than the Greek-speaking widows. And there's a bit of partiality and favoritism. Which, again, I quote the book of James, chapter 2. That was a problem in the early church. A rich man comes into your church. You say, well, you know, we've got this magnificent lazy boy right here. You know, it's got a power lifter. You know, you can get in, push the button, and it'll give you a massage and has heating and all kinds of wonderful things. You sit there, and oh, here comes a poor man. Well, I guess God has to save you, too. Well, go sit by my shoes. Would you go sit by my feet or something and sit on the floor? Kind of nasty, right? You know, but there was that partiality sometimes, and that can happen. That there's favoritism shown to believers over what country they come from, or what their first language is, or even what their socioeconomic status is.
And this was a big problem. So here's how they did it. The Lord thankfully didn't have to strike anybody dead on this one. Instead, he said, through the apostles, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pick out seven men who are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be over this matter, because our job is to preach the word. We can't leave and wait on tables. So they picked out these seven men. Now notice, when we're talking about money and physical things and ministering to people with needs, that's just as spiritual an activity as teaching the word. You need people of faith, people that trust the Lord, people that know their Bible, people that are relying on the Lord's guidance to do that work. So there's nothing wrong with this work. You as much need superior Christians, if you will, or right living Christians, we might say, to do this work as you do the other. But out of this group, two of them in particular soon become known as preachers. One is Stephen, and the other is Philip the evangelist, who's going to be more famous in Acts chapter 8. Now, Stephen, we don't read much about him interacting with the widows, but we do read in verse 8, as we read, that he was full of faith and power and did great signs and wonders among the people. So this attracted some opposition. These people from the synagogues come out, and verse 9 says they disputed with Stephen. And the way the Greek is worded, it's the idea that this was an ongoing thing. This wasn't just one conversation or one discussion. These people keep debating him and keep coming back. And notice the result, verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit. The New King James capitalizes Spirit there. I believe they're correct that we're talking about the Holy Spirit using him here, the Spirit by which he spoke. So here's a man, if you can imagine, part Billy Graham, part Ravi Zacharias, part John Lennox, part I don't know who else, okay? This guy can answer all the objections. He's a real apologist, a real defender of the faith. And he's a real evangelist explaining the gospel. And these people can't answer his arguments. Now, I want to tell you, especially you young people here tonight, don't be afraid to put the Bible to the test. Because let me tell you, smarter people than you, okay, I'm not trying to be unkind, smarter people than anybody in this room probably, have spent years trying to debunk and tear apart this book. Have they succeeded? Absolutely not. There's a long train of people in church history, going all the way back to Paul, as we'll see tomorrow, who started out trying to shred the Bible, started out trying to destroy Christianity, and they ended up coming to Christ. Because they found out, when they put their hardest questions to God's Word, and when they put their biggest objections against the Bible stood up to it. You can't say that about any other book, and I would offer you any book you could name. Any book. And it has not had the effect that the Bible has had. It has not stood the test. It will not stand up to the canons of history, to real historiography. In other words, examining things and seeing, is this actually in keeping with what happened in history? You can't say that about the Quran. You can't say it about the Book of Mormon. You can't say it about the Mahabharata. You can't say it about all kinds of other books out there. It's the Bible that stands, and we see that with Stephen. There's these people, their argument is with Stephen, not with Stephen, but with the Word of God. So, first, they couldn't contend against that. Now, look what happens next. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now are they openly arguing with him? Now are they openly contending? No. You know what they're doing? They're gossiping. Now, we would never want to do that as Christians, right? Because that's a sin and it's very destructive. But the world, this is their stock and trade. If I can't knock down the argument, if I can't debunk the argument, then I'm going to kind of come around and say, well, you know that guy, guess what happened to him back in 1984? And they start spreading stories, right? And they start accusing Stephen of things here that Stephen never said. Because Stephen was not ultimately against the law or against that temple. As he proves in chapter 7, His message is very much based on their scriptures, on their law. It's all taken from their Bible. And he very much agrees that the temple was something given from God. Here's the difference, though. It was a progressive revelation. As he unfolds in his sermon, and we're not going to look at his sermon, but it's a great study on your own, that he goes through their history all the way back to Abraham. Brother Ben breathes a sigh of relief. My sermon for tomorrow is safe, he says. He's not going to talk about Abraham. Yes, he starts up with Abraham, and he goes to Moses, the patriarchs before him, and he goes to Joseph, and he goes to Moses, and he goes to David, and ultimately he gets up to the Lord Jesus. And it's all from their Bible. It's all from their history. And he talks about how systematically God worked in their history to show them truth. And you know what he keeps saying in the message that he gives in chapter 7? You know, you guys have a track record. Your ancestors have a history of rejecting God's spokesman. Joseph, that was the one God picked to be the savior of the world. What'd they do to him? They threw him in a pit and then sold him as a slave, right? Moses, they said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Well, as a matter of fact, God did, but the timing was off because Moses tried to do it himself at the first. But anyway, and then even when one thinks about David, yes, David was used of God, or we could even go on with Moses. Moses was used of God to give them this law, but what were they doing while Moses was getting the law? They were worshiping the golden calf. They were worshiping idols. They were saying, let's go back to Egypt. We don't know what's become of Moses. And that's how they all were until they get up to the Lord Jesus, and it's the same thing over again. Now, before I get to that, just notice this. He's speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Now, why was the Lord Jesus Christ executed? Beyond God's purpose. God's purpose was to set him forth as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice for our sins. But why did men put the Lord Jesus to death? Well, if you look at the transcript of the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they would have said blasphemy. Oh, and what are they saying about Stephen? He's speaking blasphemous words. And do you remember, they bring false witnesses against Stephen here. Do you remember they tried to get false witnesses against Jesus? Do you remember what the problem was? These guys couldn't get their story straight. Our Lord was so pure and holy and absolutely sinless, they couldn't come up with any kind of credible bad thing to say about him. There was no accusation that made any sense in regard to Jesus. Until finally somebody said, hey, we heard this guy say he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Did he say that? Not exactly. See, they misquoted the Bible. There's always a danger with that with the enemies of the gospel. He said, destroy this temple. His body, John explains in John chapter 2. He uses the very word for the shrine, the holy of holies, where the presence of God dwelt. Destroy this temple, the body where God incarnate was then dwelling. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Not the temple, but his own physical body. Now the Lord did predict to his disciples privately that that temple was going to be destroyed, which it was, as we heard at supper from Brother Daniel, by the Romans when they invaded in AD 70. But the Lord wasn't coming to knock down their temple because they were trying to crucify him. They said he's a blasphemer. And the Romans said he's a seditious person, he's treasonous, he's a terrorist. Now, Stephen gets tarred with the same brush. They accuse him of the same things. And later in the book of Acts, we won't really have time to get into it this week much, but later in the book of Acts, when Paul's on trial, guess what they say about him? Same kind of things. So the point is, if you are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of reasons why people hated the Lord and the same things they accused the Lord of, they'll accuse you of too. That's somewhat inevitable. Now, Stephen brings this message down to this very strong ending where he tells them that they are stiff-necked, which is what God said about them when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32. And he called them uncircumcised of heart. That's very unflattering and has gentilic association. In other words, you guys are so proud of your descent from Abraham who received circumcision. Well, you're really uncircumcised. I mean, you may go through the procedure, but in your heart, you have no love, no loyalty to God. He says, which of the prophets, verse 52 of chapter 7, did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who were foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you've now become the betrayers and the murderers, and so forth. Now, there's a lot more to say about that. But notice their reaction, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, that is the same expression that we read back in Acts 2. When Peter got up on Pentecost and said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up, made both Lord and Christ. They were cut to the heart. The word hit home, inside. Their hearts were burning within them, so to speak. And what did they say? What must we do to be saved? They were under conviction, and they responded in faith and with repentance. Unfortunately, these fellows were cut to the heart, and they had the opposite reaction. They put their fingers in their ears, and they shouted and ran at him, and drug him out of the city, and stoned him to death. How did Stephen die, though? Stephen, before he died, knelt down there and prayed for them. And it was very reminiscent of what the Lord had said. Because when they took him out there, he being full of the Holy Spirit, verse 55, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus had said to the Sanhedrin, you'll not see me again till you see me coming with clouds and with great power. They didn't see it on this day. But the man of faith, Stephen, saw it. And that's what enabled him to die well. They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In literature terms, they call that foreshadowing, folks. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. That's a quotation, an allusion to, at least, of Psalm 31, verse 5, which you remember our Lord said almost exactly the same quotation. And he's dying here like the Lord, except he's not calling on the Father like the Lord Jesus was from the cross. He's calling on the Lord Jesus. That's a statement of deity, isn't it? And just like the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He prayed with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. So this man dies not with bitterness and recrimination and talking about the injustice of what they were doing. He asked God to forgive them and to save them. And yet, can you imagine waking up in the church the next morning and hearing that this great gift to the church, this one whom the Holy Spirit had raised up and uniquely used in such a dynamic way, other than the apostles themselves, nobody to this point has been used like Stephen. He can get up and he can preach to people and they can't contradict his arguments. They can't trap this guy. He's so filled with the Spirit of the Lord and so knowledgeable in his truth that he's doing this great work. And now he's cut short, right in the prime of life, so to speak. And we can look back in church history and we can see a lot of examples of that. The Lord is the chief example. Isaiah 53 says he was cut off out of the land of the living. But we could think about the classmate of Brother Larry's father, Jim Elliott, and we can think of Ed McCauley and Roger Yadarian and Nate Saint and Pete Fleming, who in January of 1956 were speared to death in Ecuador. And a missionary who was in Ecuador at the time told me that the paper in Quito the next day, the day after the news broke, the headline was, "Why this waste?" And yet, even 60 some years on, 64 I believe, I guess now. Again, check me out, history major, sorry. 64 years on, we can look back and we can say, well, it wasn't a waste. Because, number one, through that story of those five men We know that within a decade, over 1,000 people had offered themselves for the mission field around the world. I met two men who had served, one in Brazil, another in Ecuador, and they had both served for 50 years. I said, how did the Lord call you to the mission field? They each said, when those men died, I said, I can't stay home. And I've met a lot of believers that though they haven't become foreign missionaries, they've been stalwart Christians, serving the Lord wherever He puts them, and inspired by the shadow of the Almighty and through Gates of Splendor and some of the other books that have been written. And we, of course, know that the very men who murdered them were later converted. One of them recently died. And we also know one of those men who was converted himself was martyred trying to take the gospel to another part of the tribe. Now that's what we can see. You'll forgive me for mentioning it at Storybook Lodge, but you know the game Blackjack? Now, I don't know much about Blackjack. But in Blackjack, you put down two cards. You can see the one card, you can't see the other card. And the object is to ask for a certain number of cards, get as close as you can to 21 without going over, right? So you have to make an educated guess, or a good feeling, whatever you're going to do, based on the card you can see. Well, let me put it this way. From the cards that are showing, from the lives of these men who died, from what we can see in human history, from our vantage point, we already know it wasn't a waste. What must it be from God's vantage point? Because God looked at a woman long ago who broke this costly spikenard, this incredibly expensive perfume, and who, with abandon, purposefully poured that out on the Lord Jesus. And the disciples said, why this waste? Now, I know Judas was the ringleader in that, but they joined in. And they were thinking, yeah, think of all we could have done with that. And the Lord said, that wasn't a waste. She's anointed me for my burial. Those other women that are coming with spices on the first Sunday morning, the first resurrection Sunday. Too late, sweeties. Nice thought, but you didn't get to do it. Because you get there and what do you find? An empty tomb. And some angels who have no use for fragrant spices. So the one who was able to anoint the Lord to do something unprecedented and actually unique approaching His passion was that Mary of Bethany who anointed Him with that fragrant oil. And the Lord said, not only is this not a waste, it's so precious to me. Wherever this gospel is preached, even in northern Minnesota, it's going to be told what this woman did. She didn't say a word in the passage. But think of how many thousands of times through the centuries that that story has been repeated about what she did for the Lord. We might get up the next morning and say, Lord, why him? There's a couple other brothers around here. They don't seem to be doing much. I mean, couldn't it have been? No, we wouldn't say that. But we'd say, Lord, this guy was so gifted. And now how is the church going to grow? If we get our most gifted people like Stephen killed, how's it ever going to go forward? And things got worse. Because while devout men were carrying Stephen to his burial, chapter 8 says, this guy Saul, who held the clothes of the guys who were throwing stones to kill Stephen, he now gets on a crusade. He says, I'm going to go around and wipe out these Christians. And later, when he describes it, he says, I wasted the church. I went in, men, women, it didn't matter to me. I drug them off, I imprisoned them, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote. Saul was consenting unto his death. Verse 1 says here in chapter 8. And yet, in chapter 9, the Lord is going to speak to Saul. And what's He going to say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because you can't put your finger on one of God's children and him not feel it. Any more than somebody, if you're a parent here, could touch your child and you'd say, no problem. Now you'd be really involved with that, wouldn't you? You'd get up and do whatever you could to protect your child. If it's your little brother or your sister or your niece or nephew or even a little friend you have, you better not mess with Ollie, let me tell you, okay? Because he and I, we've been playing peekaboo during the song time, all right? So don't touch Ollie. We
feel really personal about that. The Lord says, I feel really personally, so much so that because they're united with me by faith, because their lives are hidden with me, they're hidden with Christ in God. I'm the head of the body and they're the members. What you do to them, I feel. So you're not persecuting the way or the disciples or the Christians or the believers or the church. You're persecuting me. And then he says, who art thou, Lord? And imagine that change in his worldview when he heard the words, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And in an instant, he realized everything he had thought and believed about his life and his purpose in life was wrong. And the Lord also says this, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, or more modern translations, the goads. There was something pricking at his conscience. Now, you ever get a stone in your shoe? That's annoying, isn't it? You walk and you're like, oh, I can't wait to take the shoe off and get this thing off. Or you get a pin left in a shirt you buy. You put on that shirt and, it's just jabbing you. And it's a little tiny pin, right? Not like you're going to die. It's not going to sever your carotid artery or something. Not without a lot of help, at least. But anyway. Yet it's so annoying, isn't it? And there was something bugging Saul. What was bugging Saul? Well, you can study this out on your own time, but Acts 13 and Acts 17, Paul gives two very long messages. Next to this one by Stephen, they are the other really long messages in the book of Acts. And you know what? His line of argument, and even some of the vocabulary he uses, are just like Stephen. He goes back to Israel's history and unpacks for them, not identically, but in the same way, unpacks for them what God has been progressively revealing to Israel and how it now culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to Acts 17, what does Paul say to the Athenians on Mars Hill? God who made the heavens, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So Stephen was saying, this temple, you think that's where God is? No. God's up there and I see him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul never forgot that. He never forgot looking at Stephen, who chapter 7 verse 1 describes his face like it was of an angel. He never forgot the words he said. He never forgot the arguments. And I'm sure he never forgot as he took Christians and he beat them, how some of them prayed for him. And how some of them witnessed to him, perhaps. But he never got over this first hearing of the gospel in chapter 7. And eventually he embraced the Lord, received the Lord for himself, and he preached the same truth. So was Stephen's death a waste? No. It was one link in a chain that stretches all the way down to our day, that stretches to you and me if you're a believer. That we're all to be witnesses to him. That we're to carry forward this work the Lord has left. And yes, some workers are going to die. Some are going to die, to our vantage point, in the harness and prematurely. But God makes no mistakes. And the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And when he said that, he began to tell them immediately that he was going to go and die on the cross at Calvary. And he told them that to be his disciple, they had to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. So there's no other way of church building. It involves dying to ourselves and living for the Lord and suffering with him in this world. Father, we're thankful for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has risen and ascended. We're thankful that men can't touch him or hurt him anymore. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. We're thankful also that they can only do to us what thou permittest. We're protected. And if anything does happen, we know it's allowed by thy permission. And it will be used for thy glory and ultimately for our eternal good. And so we thank thee for such a God like this. We thank thee we can call thee for all thy greatness and thy awesome power and glory. Yet we can say, Abba, Father. We can come to thee with the closest of intimacy because of the Lord Jesus. Because of the way he's opened for us, because his Spirit, whom he's given us, teaches us to say this. And because we know that the work that saves is done, once and forever done. We're thankful for that. We do pray for anyone here, young or old,
who knows about the Lord Jesus but doesn't know him, we pray they'd be convicted. And that what's pricking them, like what pricks Saul's conscience, would result in them saying, "My Lord and my God, what would thou have me to do?" We pray for those who are believers. We pray they'd be strengthened in their faith. There's all kinds of trials, all kinds of stories here. But we just pray they would have confidence in God. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.